This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Amen. This is God's word. In the life of faith, it is a huge mistake to ever utter these words, I've made it. I've done it. I've accomplished. I've achieved. One of the reasons is because this side of heaven, faith goes hand in hand with our failures. God's faithfulness, of course, goes hand in hand not only with our faith, but more importantly, God's faithfulness goes hand in hand with our failures. Think about the life of Abram for a minute. There's this amazing pattern that takes place. In chapter 12, God appears and God calls Abram and God makes these magnificent promises at the beginning of chapter 12. And Abram believes it and goes. He obeys. And then there's this little thing called a famine that then causes Abram to decide to go down to Egypt. The young people would put it like this, epic fail. It was a failure. And then right on the heels of that failure, which Abram would suffer from that choice for years, we see chapter 13, and in chapter 13, Abram actually comes shining through with magnificent, faithful colors. He graciously allows Lot to choose which land he would settle in, and of course, Lot, being the one walking by sight, chooses the better land, which actually lands him at the gates of Sodom and Gomorrah. But Abram actually humbles himself and leaves the fulfillment of the promise in the hands of God and doesn't try to manipulate and maneuver and make things happen. And instead of failure, we see faith. And then God comes to him and promises him more land than he could ever inhabit. In chapter 14, we see the war of the kings and Lot is taken. And what is Abram going to do? Well, he actually rallies his 318 men and actually goes and heroically saves Lot, defeats the kings. It's an act of faith. It's an act of courage. And then Melchizedek appears and blesses Abram. And boy, old Abram is on a roll. In chapter 15, God appears. And what God does in chapter 15 is God cuts that covenant with Abram. And now the promises that God had been making up to this point now become, as it were, inaugurated by God cutting a covenant with Abram. And then amazingly passing through those animals by himself instead of bilaterally with Abram passing through the animals. God walks unilaterally by himself through those animals, as it were, imposing upon himself the curses of the covenant, securing the blessings of the covenant for Abram. It is in that chapter that the text tells us, and Abram believed God and he counted it to him as righteousness. Faith triumphs again. You might think that Abram and Sarai are sitting around the fire in the tent after that mountaintop experience. And Abram looks at Sarai and says, "You know, hon, our faith has grown so much. Look at us now. We've made it. We're mature. We're awesome. God must be thrilled to have us on his team." And then chapter 16, they're doing so well, of course. And then Sarai comes up with this really, really terrible idea. Bad idea. Super bad idea. And of course, Abram listens to his wife, and I'm so thankful that I didn't preach that as the theme of the text last week. They fall. They go from faith to unbelief. How does that happen? How does it happen that Abram has these mountaintop experiences? How does it happen that the word of the Lord comes to him? How does it happen that God appears to him? How does it happen that God promises Abram and God makes a covenant with Abram? And then Abram turns around and does something that is so utterly filled with unbelief. I would remind us this morning that the fruit of Sarai's effort was strife in the home and a child of the flesh and a child who would grow up to be an antagonist. Sarai's scheme and Abram's passivity make a total mess of things, and as for the life of faith, fail. Now, the tension in the tent, of course, is unresolved. There's still no child of promise. Ishmael will not be the child of promise. And so there's no fulfillment yet. And so here is this effort on Sarai's part to help God out. And in that act of unbelief, all she ends up doing is she ends up perpetrating the reality that there are going to be two seeds that are against each other. Paul, by the way, will capitalize on this whole incident with Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Jacob, making parallels between old and new covenants and Sinai. And so here's a terrible failure in their life and sad story. And God comes to Abram again. Are you noticing a pattern here? Abram fails and God still comes to him. Abram stumbles in the life of faith and God still appears to him. God still speaks to him. And as we come to chapter 17, we come to one of the high points in the book of Genesis. And certainly there are many, many issues and questions that come into play as we consider Genesis chapter 17. We're going to see the institution of circumcision that will become the sign of the covenant. We're going to look, not today, we'll wait and tell a good Christmas message on why circumcision. In addition to circumcision as the sign of the covenant, there also is just the inescapable reality that many, going back to the time of Zwingli and Calvin, have used Genesis 17 as an argument for infant baptism. We'll look at that. We'll see if that's true. It's not, but we'll see if it's true. In a larger perspective, we're going to look at chapter 17 in terms of what is the relationship with this covenant that we see here in chapter 17 to Jesus Christ and to his church, to us. But today what we're going to do is we're going to actually just move through the passage verse by verse, first eight verses. And what we're going to see is that in this passage is powerful and it is packed full of rich truth. And then we will make some conclusions. Now the passage, we didn't read the whole passage, but the passage has bookends. And the bookends go like this. The Lord appeared to Abram, verse 1, and then, verse 22, God went up from Abraham. Okay. So God is going to come and appear to Abram, and then he departs and goes up from Abraham. Now, in these first eight verses, we see this remarkable thing where Abram gets his name changed. But before we get there, we're told, first of all, that Abram was 99 years old. That's old. And here's the thing that makes it even older, in a sense, is that Abram first had an encounter with God when he was 75 years old. Now, I want you to think about this. Near almost 25 years earlier, God had appeared to Abram, called him, and promised him two things: land and descendants. 25 years later, how much land does he own? Zip. How many kids does he have? Well, we won't talk about that. The last encounter that Abram had with God, which was chapter 15. I assume 15 and 16 are close together chronologically. And so Ishmael at this point, chapter 17, is approximately 12, 13 years old. And so here's Abram, and he hasn't heard from God in nearly 13 years. Let me just say that once you're past 75, 13 years is a long time. Now it goes by like that. But here you have to put yourself in the life situation of Abram. And here he is for 25 years, nearly 25 years. He's believing God. He's trusting his promises. And yet, make no mistake, every single year that passes by, the fulfillment of those promises just seems less and less likely. The last appearance of 13 years ago, and now where God says you're going to have a son and you're going to have land, and now 13 years later, 99 years old, and what is Abram doing? He is still walking by faith. But that faith to trust the promises of God is not an easy thing. And so in chapter 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, now notice in your Bibles, it says the Lord in caps, capital L-O-R-D, and that is God's divine name. That is God's special name in relationship to his covenant, which will be revealed in Exodus chapters 3 and 6. And the reality is that what Moses is doing is he's reminding the Israelites, who would have been the first readers of the book of Genesis, that the very one who appeared to Abram was the covenant-keeping God who is known as Yahweh. Yahweh appeared and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And so here God appears, and you might ask yourself, why is God taking such a long time? Why isn't God actually just stepping in? And do you think that Abram and Sarai were under stress? Do you think every time they heard Ishmael's name called out, God hears, they were reminded of their own failures and reminded that this is not the one that's going to be the chosen one, and those promises get dimmer and dimmer, and God just seems to be taking forever? One writer says, though it often appears that the Lord God is not working, when it sometimes looks like his purpose is being hindered and that his promises have fallen to the ground, that's never the case. Listen, God's delays are always deliberate. God's delays are always deliberate. And so here's Abram, 99 years old, and God appears and he says, I am God Almighty. You might know this is the divine name, El Shaddai. And again, once what we have here is what looks like a formal preamble to a covenant. And so the name El is the mighty one, the powerful one. It denotes authority and lordship. And Shaddai is more debated. Some have said it refers to the mountains, others strength, sufficiency. The Septuagint translates it almighty, which is probably good. And although we don't know the exact meaning of Shaddai, Gordon Wenham is certainly right when he says whatever the exact meaning is, it evokes the idea that God is able to make the barren fruitful and fulfill his promises. In other words, the name that God reveals to Abram is sensitive to Abram's own situation and circumstances. And so he reveals himself as the God of majesty and power. And why is that directly related to the promise? The one who made the promise has the power to keep it. It's very interesting when you think about the way that God delights to work. God does not show us his power until we're convinced that we're powerless. God does not show his omnipotence until we are absolutely, thoroughly convinced of our impotence. And here's the biblical testimony to El Shaddai, and that is God himself is the God of supreme and absolute power. The scriptures are full of this testimony to the power of God. Psalm 62, once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Psalm 103, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens. His sovereignty rules over all. Jeremiah 33, ah, Lord God, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm, and nothing is too difficult for you. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, behold, I am Yahweh, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? The angel announces to Mary in Luke chapter 1 and verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. And then in Revelation 19, we see this scene. I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." God Almighty. The old Baptist theologian James Pettigrew Boyce says power in God may be defined to be the effective energy inherent in his nature by which he is able to do all things. The exercise of that power is dependent upon his will or purpose and is limited not by what he can do, but by what he chooses to do. And God appears to a 99-year-old man who's been given a promise of land and a promise of a multitude of descendants. And the very first thing he says is, "I am the omnipotent, almighty God." And then he tells Abram, "Walk before me and be blameless." Now, to be sure, the covenant that God has made with Abram is a covenant that's based on God's faithfulness and God's grace. In fact, that was underscored by God himself walking through the animal pieces by himself, not with the covenant partner, Abram. But although the covenant is based on God's grace and God's faithfulness, the covenant is not without requirements on Abram's part. Abram is indeed a covenant partner with God, and therefore he has covenant responsibilities. And here is where they begin. Walk before me. Walk before me. Now, when God says walk before me, the idea is that Abram is supposed to live life before the face of God. You remember the expression? We used to sing this song a lot. We don't sing it much anymore. You remember the song we used to sing? Coram Deo. Coram Deo, Latin expression, before the face of God. What God is calling Abram to is to live a life in God's presence and to live that life in allegiance and loyalty to the Lord God Almighty. To live before God is to live a life of loyalty and obedience to him. Bruce Waltke says that the phrase is to orient one's entire life. Notice this, to orient one's entire life to God's presence, to God's promises, and to God's demands. To walk before God is to actually walk not with life compartmentalized, so that over here I have my business life and over here I have my Christian life. It's not to live life as if there are certain parts that are reserved for us and then certain parts that are given to God. To walk before God, to live before God, is to live with all of life before him, under his lordship, in submission to him, so that everything we do is lived before his face. How I conduct myself, how I act with my girlfriend, how I treat my parents, how I treat my wife, how I do my job at work, all of it comes before the face of God. And then he says, be blameless. Now, the significance of blamelessness is not perfection. If it was, not only would Abram already have his three strikes, but he wouldn't have any hope for the future if this was a call to utter perfection. And so one commentator, John Courage, says, this may signify a command for unreserved, unqualified surrender to God. Abram is to be loyal to God with the entirety of his being. The idea is to be blameless is to have a wholeness of relationship with God and then to walk in integrity in that relationship. It doesn't mean perfection, but what it does mean is that when there's failure, there's confession. When there's failure, there's repentance. When there's weakness, there's a cry for help. To live a life of blamelessness before God does not mean that we live a life of sinless perfection, but what it does mean is that we live a life of integrity before God. And then God tells Abram, I will establish my covenant between me and you. And what we see here is we see the divine origin and character of the covenant. Now, New American Standard says establish, which is actually not the word. That word is used later in this chapter. It's not the word that's used back in chapter 15. That's to cut a covenant. What God says here is, I give my covenant to you. It's just a standard Hebrew verb to give. New ESV, NIV, I will make. It's not really the best. New English translation, to confirm. That again, I don't think is the idea. God is actually saying, I am giving my covenant to you. And so there's a sense in which there is a perspective that what God is doing is he's gifting something to Abram at this point in a way that he hasn't gifted him before. But I think one Old Testament scholar makes the point. He says, when you take the word give with the word covenant and look at this broader context, it seems that what God is saying to Abram is that, Abram, I am now going to give you my covenant in a way that I'm now going to start setting things into motion. That which you have long awaited for and have accepted only by faith and not by sight, those things that seem so impossible, at least improbable to you, now I'm going to start putting those things into motion. Notice, I will give my covenant between me and you. And then God says, and I'll multiply you exceedingly. Literally, I will multiply you very, very, very much. And this, of course, recalls the original creation blessing of Genesis 1:28, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And here's Abram. And again, you have to remember, here's a guy that's 99 years old. And God says to him, I will multiply you in an extraordinary way, exceedingly, very, 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 very much. The prediction would almost seem to mock Abram in his current situation and the barrenness of Sarah's womb. If any time there was a moment where unbelief could have just so consumed him, it would have been at this time. I mean, here, God, you've been telling me this stuff for 25 years, and I don't see any of it happening, and now you're telling me that you're going to multiply my descendants very, 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 very much. And here I am, I'm 99 years old. Sarah's no spring chicken. Now, don't get me wrong, Lord, she's still a nice-looking lady and everything else like that. But, you know, she's past the age of childbearing. She herself is an older, more mature woman. And yet instead of that, what Abram does is he hears that promise coming from El Shaddai and he falls on his face. I love this picture. He just falls on his face and he worships. He falls on his face in reverence and in awe, demonstrating not a heart filled with unbelief, but a heart that's just filled with awe of his creator, awe of his covenant partner, awe of the one who has called him out of Ur, the Chaldees, awe in the one who has made promises that at this point in time, if these promises are ever going to come to pass, guess what? El Shaddai is going to have to do a miracle. And he falls on his face. In the words of Paul, firm in faith, not wavering in unbelief, giving glory to God. Now, God continues. I imagine Abram may have stayed on his face the whole time. I don't know. Falls on his face and God keeps talking to him in verse 4, as for me. Now notice, you know what God's doing? God is actually taking upon himself now the obligations. He's taking upon himself his responsibilities. As for me. Now, in this passage throughout chapter 17, God will say, as for me, and then as for you, and then as for Sarah. Okay, so everybody has responsibility, but ultimately we already know that all of it depends upon the faithfulness of God first. And so God says, as for me, as for my part, behold, my covenant is with you. That's what I take to mean. I'm now, it's now with you in a way that I'm setting it in motion. And you'll be a father. Not just of much, but a multitude of nations. The promise gets crazier. It's one thing having lots and lots and lots of descendants, but then saying that you're going to be the father of a multitude of nations. And then the most amazing thing happens in verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. And pay close attention, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Now let's look at the name change first. Name changes in the Bible take place to mark a new relationship. Okay? In fact, we actually carry on this historical, biblical, divine tradition. Okay. When do we change a name in order to demonstrate a new relationship? In marriage, right? In marriage. So, you know, if you're sitting here and this applies to you, just know that I don't know that. When you see a woman that wants to retain her maiden name, she's not fully comprehending the idea of the leave, cleave, one flesh, new relationship. Okay? In other words, it is in the fully embracing the new name that you're fully embracing the new relationship. Abram is going from Abram to Abraham to not only mark a new stage in his relationship with God, but also to mark a new covenant status. The change in name actually marks a change in destiny. Now, Abram or Avram meant exalted father. This probably goes back to his father, Terah, and the name probably was a reflection on Terah's status. Okay? Terah would have been the one to give Abram the name, exalted father. And so as Abram went around and introduced himself to the new people in the neighborhood, he would just simply say, I'm Abram. And people would probably say, well, that's nice, exalted father. What a name of magnificence and esteem. But after this, when Abram would run into people at the post office, and they'd say, hey, Abram, how are you doing? He'd have to say, I got a name change. Okay, what is it? My name is now Abraham. You can call me Abraham. The guy stands there and scratches his head. Abraham. You mean like Avraham, father of a multitude of nations. Really? Did you hear that, honey? He's now named a father of a multitude of nations. How many kids do you have, by the way? I was curious about this. You have that one little bratty Ishmael kid that goes around causing trouble with everybody in the neighborhood. But I mean, besides that, I mean, you and Sarah don't have any kids, right? Snicker, snicker, chuckle, chuckle. No, my name is really Abraham. Now, here's the funny thing about the text. If you notice carefully, the last line of verse 5, as is translated in the New American Standard, is absolutely right. For, here's why your name is now Abraham. For, because I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And again, as Abraham looked at his life, he didn't see this. And yet God actually says it in a way, I have made you. This is a way of expressing a future promise as if it was already fulfilled. Okay. We see this at times in the Bible. So oftentimes in the prophets, they will use what's oftentimes called the prophetic perfect. They'll talk about a future event and use the perfect tense, which is the tense of completion. And they do that because the certainty of the prediction is so sure that they can talk about it as if it's already done. Okay? And so the Apostle Paul does this. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he did what? He glorified. Same tense, past tense. As I look around, this is a huge disappointment if you've already experienced glorification. Okay? Gray hair, no hair. I mean, if this is glorification, then we really should be sad. But why does Paul say those whom he justified, these he also glorified? It's not because you've already been glorified. It's because your future glorification is so certain in the sovereign plan of God that it can be spoken of as if it's already done. In other words, good as done. That's the magnificence of God's promises. God's promises come to us, and as they come to us, there's no ifs, ands, or buts about them. They are as good as done. Once God speaks it with his mouth, he has promised to fulfill it with his hand. And if God has committed himself, bound himself to a promise, he will most certainly fulfill it. And so here's Abram, and he's thinking, wow, new name, God's going to do something big, and it is so magnificent, and so I'll make nations of you. Now this physically would have been true. Ishmael, the sons of Keturah, even the sons of Edom. But here's the interesting thing. We're not just talking about a multitude of nations that will physically come from Abraham. And the reason we know that is because the very same promise is made to Sarah. Sarah's not going to have the number of physical offspring that Abraham had. In fact, Sarah is only going to have one who will indeed be the child of promise. And so the I will make nations of you, although physically true, the ultimate fulfillment is not going to be seen, as it were, in the physical seed of Abraham as much as in his spiritual seed, which would be believers in Jesus Christ, which will constitute people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, and every people. And then kings will come forth from you. Again, physically, Ishmael will produce tribal rulers and Edom will have kings. But more importantly, Abraham will be the father of 12 nations, 12 tribes. And one of those tribes, the tribe of Judah, it will be prophesied that the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And so from the line of Judah would be a long line of Davidic kings coming from the loins of Abraham. And ultimately would come the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, from the loins of Abraham. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants. after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Here is this absolutely magnificent promise where God actually says, Abraham, I'm not only entering into covenant with you, I'm entering into covenant with all of your descendants. And then he promises him a land. Verse 8. I'll give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now we're going to talk more about the seed of Abraham, and we're going to talk more about the sign of the covenant that's to be applied to the seed of Abraham. And we're going to talk more about the land, but what we have to understand is that God is making a promise to Abraham that will be fulfilled through physical seed and a physical land, but the physical seed and the physical land will actually put on a trajectory so that the fulfillment is so much greater than anything Abraham could have ever imagined. Now, I would suggest to you that Abraham actually had really strong inklings that this, in fact, was going to be the case, as Hebrews chapter 11 tells us. If Abraham had just been thinking about the land of Canaan, he could have gone back, but he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. So here are these magnificent promises, and here's the best one, better than anything else, and that is, I will be their God. One commentator says of this expression, it is a central tenet of the covenant. It's known as the Emmanuel principle, meaning that God is with us. So we're going to dig into this covenant more in the weeks to come. And there's a lot here, and there's going to be a lot more for us to look at. But what I want us to notice today really is first of all, the character of God and the covenant of God. Because what happens here with Abraham at this time in history is a reality that we experience as well. Not that God comes and appears to us, and not that we hear audible voices, but the way in which God works with his people, there is in fact a pattern. And I would remind us first and foremost that God's timing is not our timing. Is that one hard for you? God's timing is not our timing. And let me just say that his pattern is not to answer sooner. Okay? Now, I love being early. All right? I was taught it was a point of Orthodox doctrine. You're early. You show up early. You do things early. You get stuff done early. Right? Now, God, in his eternal wit and humor, put me together with somebody that does not share the same point of doctrine. Okay? But I love early, and there's something holy about early. But here's the most amazing thing, is that God's grace loves to make last minute grand entrances. God loves it to just watch us sweat and watch us pray. And listen to us plead. And the whole time, God, are you going to do something? Like the psalmist this morning, how long, oh Lord? And God says, I know exactly how long, and I'm not telling you. God's timing is not our timing, and his grace loves to make these grand last minute entrances. I don't really think that God's a football fan, but let me just say this. The part that matters most, to use a football analogy, is the 2-minute warning. That's what God likes. That's what God delights in. And you see it through Scripture over and over and over again. God delights putting his people in situations and circumstances which absolutely forces them to recognize their inability and to depend completely on his ability. That's what God delights to do. And so as long as you think you've got something to offer, and as long as you think you've got something to do, as long as you think you've got some power in your hands, God says, I can wait. And I'll keep waiting until you actually fall on your face and say, Lord, unless you do something, all is lost. Boy, Abraham learned that, didn't he? 25 years. What do we see revealed about God here? The God who delights to come in at the last minute, the last second, is the God who is El Shaddai. He is the God who has all power. All power to fulfill everything that he's ever said. There's not one single word from God that is going to fall to the ground unfulfilled. God's answers to all of his promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And he's got the power to fulfill it. As a father, as an earthly father, I have made so many stupid promises to my kids. And the willing was there, and the good intention was there, but the ability to perform was not there. So glad he's, well, I wish he was here, but I'm glad he's not here this morning. Zach, when he was 5 years old, I said, Zach, when you turn 12, I'm going to take you to Alaska, and we're going to go salmon fishing. And when Zach turned 12, he said, when are we going to Alaska to go salmon fishing? You remembered that, huh? Yes, Daddy, you promised. Well, guess what, hon? We're not going to Alaska, but someplace almost as good. And we're not going to go salmon fishing, but we're going to do something almost as fun. Daddy's going to be preaching in Louisiana next week, and you can come with me. And Mr. Whittington's promised to take us crappie fishing. In the bayous. Sound fun? Sure, Dad. No power to perform the word. God is never in a situation where he does not have the power to do exactly as he said. He is true and he has power to do it. And so this is the God who actually willingly enters into covenant with his people. And this is the God who gives us over 7,000 promises in his word. And this is the God who has said all of those promises are yes and amen in my son. And this is the God who has said, once I've promised it, my arm is strong enough to keep it. And nobody can stop me. And nobody can turn me back, because I am the almighty covenant. Keeping God. And here is the foundation of your faith. The God who has promised is the God who has said that he will keep you all the way to the end. He's the God who has not only promised to keep you all the way to the end, he is the God who has made a multitude of promises to you, and not one single one of them will ever fail. Oh, the character of God and the covenant of God. But don't miss the command of God. The grace of God is not a free ride with us just living how we please once God's shown his grace to us. God's covenant grace actually puts obligations on us. And the first is that we trust him. And the second is that out of that faith, we obey him. We walk before him in loyalty. We walk before him in obedience. And this is the call to every single child of God. In a lawless age that wants to live by its own rules and make up its own rules, I would remind you, you don't have the prerogative to make up your own rules and live however you want. You're under a commitment and an obligation to walk before God. It applies to our homes, our jobs, dealing with others. All of life for those in covenant with God is to be lived coram Deo before his face. And so the strength to obey comes from the reality that he is with us. He is our God. And he has fulfilled that I will be their God ultimately when he came into this world in the person of his own son. It is the most magnificent fulfillment of the Emmanuel principle imaginable. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, Emmanuel, God with us. And it is this one who resides in our hearts by faith through his Spirit. And so blessed be the God of the covenant. Blessed be the God of promise. Blessed be the God who has revealed himself as the Almighty and who calls us to live before his face. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your revelation to us in your word. Father, we thank you that you have disclosed yourself as El Shaddai, as God Almighty, the God who confirms and keeps all of his promises. And Father, we pray today for those who have yet to believe the most basic promise, which is that those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Father, we pray that today there will be some who believe that promise. Father, for those of us who have walked with you, remind us our timing is not yours. Our call is to simply trust you as the God who is absolutely faithful. So receive our praise, receive our thanks. We entrust ourselves to you, Lord God Almighty. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.